Hello, you're about to listen to a radio program which was originally broadcast in New York State. These programs are brought to you by the Tri-County Church of Christ, north of Watertown on Highway 11, next to Fort Drum. You can find us on the web at ChristIsTheWay.com. Hello, we're glad you're listening to our program. My name is Tom Rainwater, and I have with me today special guest Skip Seabury from Greencastle, Indiana. Glad to have you on the program today. The question we're going to ask today is, how does God want me to communicate with my spouse? Skip, we know that God expects the marriage relationship to be a permanent one between a husband and his wife as long as they are both alive. Because the Lord said in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 4, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And Skip, I want to ask this question at the beginning of the program. Is good, wholesome communication an important element in keeping a marriage together?
Yes, Tom, with that question, it is. In fact, let's note in view of the passage that you just read, where God intends for a husband and his wife to be married for as long as both of them live, that God has given the man and the woman the tools necessary to make that marriage everything that God intends for it to be. And indeed, communication between one another is of extreme importance. How else can we know what the other one is thinking? How else can you address problems? It's obvious that no one's going to be free of problems. And so a good relationship is not built because of an absence of problems, but rather people knowing how to use the tools that God has given to them to handle those problems and to solve them in a scriptural way. And this matter of communicating effectively with one another, to be able to talk to one another in a way to solve problems, is certainly addressed in the Scriptures. I'd like for us to turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and we're going to be looking at a number of verses in that chapter. I encourage you to follow along if you're able to, and while you're turning there, let me remind you of something that I find most interesting in this passage. That in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has addressed the wonderful story of what God has done for us through Christ, that in the eternal purpose of God, he has planned the salvation of man, revealed it by the Spirit. And you can't find a more lofty subject, more grand subject to discuss than that. And yet, we find in the last three chapters of this same book, God makes very practical application for us of these principles. In other words, God expects people to act in a proper way on a daily basis, even in the privacy of our homes. That being a Christian is not just something you do outwardly once a week at some church building, but rather being a Christian means that you are applying the principles that God has set forth every single day, every moment, and even when in the privacy of the home. We find in the fourth chapter a principle that I think is worthy of note, that helps us remember what we ought to be doing. God describes this process of becoming a Christian as putting off the old man of sin and putting on the new man. That's in verse 24. And so there ought to be a complete change in a person's life. And then as he continues this discussion, noting that there is this complete change with a new man being put on, he then says in verse 25, "Therefore," in other words, here's a conclusion drawn, "and the mind of God, therefore putting away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And so here's the first point I think is good to remember in view of some rules of communication, the tools that God has given to us that we can effectively work together to solve problems. And this first one would be to be honest with one another. He says, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Well, first of all, let's note on this one, it's not just a matter of putting off lying, but speaking the truth. There's in the Greek language here, an imperative. It's a command. You speak. There are simply too many people who hold their thoughts to themselves, and they do not communicate. They do not tell their spouses what is important to them, their likes, their dislikes, their frustrations. And what will invariably happen in a relationship where a person holds things within himself or herself is that the problems and the frustrations will mount. And so long as they do not express their thoughts in a proper way, then this will be the occasion for bitterness and resentment to be created in the heart. And so that is something that will destroy, eventually, that relationship.
Some expect their spouses to read their minds.
It's obvious that we cannot read one another's minds. And so, just like you don't know what I'm thinking, I don't know what you're thinking, and so it is between a husband and wife, I know that sometimes one spouse may think he or she knows what the other one is thinking, and sometimes there's lucky guesses. But for the most part, we can't read minds. And so the only way that we can tell what's on the other person's mind is that that person communicates with us. Honesty is more than just not lying. You know, we need to speak the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts, but we have to hear the truth if we're going to improve ourselves, if we're going to be the kind of people that God wants us to be and that we can be, then we must hear those things that we need to change in our lives. People who don't express themselves and they say something like, well, I just internalize problems. Well, that's unscriptural. God says, speak the truth. Now, in regard to dishonesty, where he says, therefore, put away lying, that means to be honest always. It is always wrong to tell a lie. It is always right to tell the truth. Now, one thing that I find has helped me is to define what we mean by being dishonest about lying. There's the obvious understanding of just outright deceit, where just someone tells an outright lie. But many times we will do that, and we are not aware, perhaps, of what we're doing. One way might be that we say one thing with our lips, but our body language and tone of voice says something else. If you can picture where the spouse says, are you mad? And with arms folded and with a scowl on the face, you say, no, I'm not mad. Well, what do you think? The word said one thing. The body language and tone said something else. Now, if you do that, realize that you have told a lie. You are not being honest. If you are upset, you need to be able to know how to express that. You don't hold that in. And then, of course, there are other things that people may do that would constitute dishonesty. There's cutting remarks, sarcasm, what we might call under-the-table communication. And that is, instead of being just forthright with our thoughts, someone will make a cutting remark with the idea that, well, I didn't really say that, but I kind of put it under the table, kind of sarcastic, and that's simply not dealing honestly.
Skip in verse 26 of Ephesians chapter 4. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What does this mean? Is he saying that anger is always a sin, or are there times in which we can be angry and still not have sinned?
Now he says, get angry or be angry, but don't sin. That tells us that there's a proper place for anger. So that means that there's a way to manifest anger and not sin. That also says that there's a way to manifest one's anger and be sinning. Anger is an emotion that God has given to us. And the problem, of course, is that people display anger in wrong ways. People may blow up. They say things they ought not to say in anger. We see that manifested by people shaking their fist, making obscene gestures, perhaps even becoming physically violent. That would be a blow-up. Then there are those people who don't do that, at least not initially. They clam up that they will not speak for a period of time, maybe a number of hours, even days. They will give someone the cold shoulder. It's a way of punishing the other person. It's a way of saying, all right, you do that to me, and well, I'll show you, I'll not talk to you. Now, those are improper manifestations of anger. He says, be angry, and so what that tells us is that here's this energy that has been created by a frustrating problem, and we're to properly handle that anger. We are to channel it in a proper way so that we attack the problem and not the person. So when God says, be angry, but don't sin, so control the anger, but don't blow up, don't clam up. I believe a second point of good communication from this passage would be to keep current. You don't allow the day's problems to continue on without making the effort to resolve them. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So take care of that problem immediately.
So that means that if I have a disagreement with my spouse and there's a problem there, that we should take care of it the same day?
Yes. And again, if you do not do that, then what happens is bitterness and resentment start building up, and we start thinking things we ought not to, and in fact, the communication will become even more difficult to engage in properly. So indeed, the wisdom of God is showing forth here. You know, he says, here's a problem, take care of it immediately, or take care of it at least as soon as you possibly can. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. The next verse, dealing with proper communication, is in verses 29 and 30, where he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let me suggest to you from this passage, and as we just mentioned in regard to the anger, that we are not to attack people. We are to attack problems. When he says here to avoid unwholesome words or corrupt communication, as the King James Version says, that means that you do not attack a person's character. You don't engage in name-calling. Jesus addressed that same issue in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. When you begin to attack people, you are tearing them down. And when you do that, that hinders growth in that person, hinders growth in the relationship. And, of course, in this passage, he also points out that it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Now, again, remember that God wants us to act properly, regardless of where we are. So even if we are in the privacy of our homes, if there's a discussion going on between the husband and the wife, and there is an attacking of the person instead of the problem, God is aware of that, and we're told that it grieves the Holy Spirit of God, so it is sinful. So the third point in proper communication would be to be mindful of the fact that we are, should say the husband and the wife, are to focus upon the problem and not attack one another's character. Don't engage in name-calling and the put-downs and the sarcasm, but rather address the issue, address the problem. Then in verses 31 and 32, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. What I find particularly interesting about this passage and this fourth rule of communication is that God expects people to act instead of reacting. That means that we just don't blunder through life without any sense of purpose and what we are about. God expects the Christian to be one who is mindful of situations and to take appropriate action, not just passively go through life and then just react to situations. When he uses these words here like bitterness and wrath, anger, these are things that must be put off, as we noted earlier. Bitterness, having a bitter attitude towards someone, is the refusal to treat someone as if they never hurt you. Wrath would be described as an outburst of anger. Sometimes people say he pitched a fit. Well, if they did, they sinned. God says, don't do that. This anger that he talks about may be a slow burn as opposed to what you would find in the wrath. Clamor would be harsh contention and strife and quarreling and brawling. Oh, Tom, I've seen too many times couples who have been married for a period of time, and that's just about the extent of their communication with one another. God says, put it away from you. There's slander, that speech that injures. It's abusive speech. And then, of course, malice would be the idea of desiring to harm others or to see them suffer. God says, you put all of that away. That does not make for good communication. It doesn't solve problems. Rather, it creates problems. Now, when I said don't react but act, here's the idea of putting on something. Here's the way we are to act. And he says to be kind. That means to be benevolent, helpful, courteous. To be tender-hearted, which indicates being compassionate or sympathetic. And, of course, being forgiving. And that would include the idea of giving up your right of revenge. There are many people who think that they have a right to take revenge. Well, God makes it clear revenge belongs to Him. And so when you have the kind of attitude that you say, well, I'll get revenge on that person, you're putting yourself in the place of God. Instead of holding grudges or trying to get even, you're to be forgiving. Now, when you put these four principles into practice, that is that you be honest with one another, that you keep current, you deal with today's problems today or as soon as possible, that you attack the problem and not the person, and that you learn how to act instead of reacting. Now, I have found that many people, in their lack of communicative skills, they more than likely did not learn them from their parents, and it's kind of an ongoing thing, and people have developed habits. And habits are hard to break. Habits are easy to just keep going. But if you want to have the kind of marriage God wants you to have and for it to last for a lifetime and to provide a relationship of bliss and be all that God intends, you can change bad habits. You can change the way you think. You can change the way that you act. And God lets us know, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, but with the temptation provide a way of escape. That means that there won't be anything that you, trial or temptation that you face, that you can say, well, I just can't take this. Well, if that's true, then God's a liar. You can exercise control, and you can change the way that you think. And no matter how irresponsible the other person is, you must act biblically. And what I have seen in relationships, once one of the people in this relationship begin to act right, usually the other one will follow. They'll see the good that comes from acting the way a person ought to act. Now, you can't change the other person, but you can change how you respond.
Well, Skip, what if, no matter how hard you try to do right, what if the other person just keeps acting the way that they are and being irresponsible and being terrible in the way that they treat you? What are you to do then?
It's obvious that you cannot change the other person. But because we're talking about a close relationship, at least it was close when it first began, with a man asking this woman to marry him, to commit themselves to one another, you hope that there's some element of that love still existing in that relationship. I have not seen too many. I know there may be exceptions, but I've not seen too many that don't want the marriage to work. They want the marriage to work. No matter how the other person may act and how irresponsible they may be, that does not remove my responsibility to act biblically. Now, I have found, for the most part, when one of the partners in a marriage begins to try to act according to God's will, that will have a positive influence. Now, it may be a very difficult situation, and it may take a great deal of time for them both to develop these good habits. Now, God has given the position of leadership to the man, and so the husband really should take the lead and show by his example how a person ought to conduct himself or herself. And because these are tools that God has given to us, I know they can work. Now, it may be that you have someone who's just as hard-hearted as they can be, and there'd be some other things that you just want to sit down with the person and talk with them about some other things they can work on. But I have found personally that when people put these rules into practice, there is a positive change in that relationship. And over a period of time, both the parties, the husband and the wife, learn how to communicate effectively with one another, just as God intended.
So there's always hope that a person can change their behavior.
Yes. And that is a wonderful thought. There are many people who are in such deep despair And one of the things that you stress with people is that when they begin to put God's principles into practice, there is hope. Yes, without question. Now, it takes effort. You've got to work at it. But indeed, there's hope.
Well, Skip, let's suppose that we have a couple and they have this sticky problem or issue between them. If you're them, what do you do? Do you just jump right in and start talking about it, or what do you do?
Well, there are six questions you could ask yourself before you bring up a problem. One would be, first of all, do I have the facts right? There have been too many problems that people have created for themselves because they have misjudged or prejudged an issue. Proverbs 18 and verse 13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." Sometimes a spouse may think that he or she can read the other one's mind, as we noted earlier. Well, you can't do that. You might end up with a lucky guess, but you cannot really read the other person's mind. And so a problem may be solved simply by realizing, well, wait a minute, do I have the facts right? And so you make certain that you do have the information correct before you jump in and start accusing one of a situation or believing that there's a problem when, in fact, there isn't one. A second question that would be good to ask yourself before you bring up a sticky issue or a problem would be, should love hide it? Is it something that's sinful? 1 Peter 4 and verse 8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Now, he's not telling us here that you love somebody by just overlooking their sins. You deal with those sins. But in the first part of that verse, having a fervent love for one another, I believe that includes an attitude of forbearance, that some things really don't matter. Now, if it's sinful, it does. But there are some things that you ought not to make a problem. Is this something that I can just simply overlook? Is it something I can just let go? And people need to learn to grow up and be mature and not let so many things be a problem to them. So, you know, you're asking yourself that question.
So, in other words, couples should not nitpick with one another.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. A third question that would be good to ask is my timing right? There are better times than others to talk about problems. Proverbs 15 and verse 23 says, "A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is." Now, that's true. I guess the reverse of that would be true, too, that here's a word spoken out of due season. That is, not at the right time, and that may create another problem. Sometimes a man, for example, may be caught up in his work. That's not a good time for the wife to come in and want to talk about a very difficult situation. Or the wife might be busy about something, and the man demands to talk to her at that time. Well, there's just proper times to talk. And so ask yourself, is this a good time to talk about that? Take that initiative yourself and ask that question. A fourth question would be, is my attitude right? And of course, as we read here in Ephesians chapter 4, one of the goals is to help the other person. And again, if we realize that we are to be addressing the problem instead of the person, then we're examining our attitude. Well, if I look at myself honestly and I realize I'm trying to put this person down, I'm trying to make them look bad, well, I'd better not say anything. I'd be sinning if I did that. A fifth question, similar to that, based again on what's said in Ephesians chapter 4, are my words loving? That is, as I bring this issue up, am I trying to solve the problem out of a love for my spouse? Or again, am I engaged in put-downs and tear-downs and being sarcastic? So examine your attitude. Why am I bringing this up? Am I trying to create problems? Am I trying to tear this person down? A sixth question that we would ask ourselves would be, have I asked for God's help? Here's a very pressing matter. Here's something that's frustrating, whatever it might be. Have I gone to God in prayer about that? Proverbs 3 and verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not on thine own understanding." We would save ourselves a great deal of trouble if we would realize, well, I've gone through a thought process, and I think I've got this thing figured out. Well, I could be just as wrong as I can be. But I need to go to God in prayer and ask for help and for wisdom, that I can see the issue for what it is, or that I can understand the situation and then take the appropriate action. So these are six good questions to ask before you bring up that issue. Again, the idea, do I have the facts right? Should love hide it? Is my timing right? Is my attitude right? Are my words loving? And have I asked for God's help?
Seems like if a person just asked themselves these questions before they discussed a problem with their spouse, it seems like it would improve their attitude drastically.
It involves a self-examination. And when you stop and take the time to look within yourself and ask these questions, indeed, it helps. You may solve the problem. The problem may be you. And, that will take care of that problem if you look within yourself and say, well, why am I doing this? And what's the purpose? And do I have the right attitude in bringing this up?
And in improving your attitude, then your spouse can see that you have that good attitude, and perhaps they'll answer and respond in the way that they should.
Yes. I can speak from personal experience. You try to have the right attitude, and your wife will love you for it.